For those of you who just got back from Hawaii, another point. So we've been we're doing a series on the fruit of the spirit. We're on joy. We kind of got spent more time here than I thought we would. Part of that is because there is a lot to the concept of enduring. So last time we met before July 4th, I did an acrostic on endure, which I would refer to again. But I'm really going to be looking down further on the list. I think we're Roman numeral 3 somewhere. So a lot of people lose, they become believers, they're really happy. Their sins are forgiven, they're going to heaven, this is great. And then they start living the Christian life, which involves self-denial, difficulties, persecutions. In fact, all who live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution, and then it becomes a little less joyful. And the joy withers, and they kind of quit trying. So a key element to keeping the joy is the subject of endurance, which is different from patience. Patience is actually a fruit of the Spirit. The word for patience is long-suffering, macro, long, thumia, which means suffering, and we're going to get to that. Endurance is hupomene. Hupo is under, like a hupodermic needle, and mene, which means to bear, and it's to basically be able to bear under a burden, and that's a tough thing to do. Job was a good example of it. He had a tough life, bared under it, and at the end he's got joy. So joy, Roman numeral 1 here. Oops, oh, this is doing that again. Sorry, I didn't fix that. So I have to undo it. All right, I don't get my nifty little thing to work. Joy is a result of something, of choosing what's best. And we saw in Paul's life when he was able to rejoice even in prison, that the apostles were able to rejoice even when they were beaten because they had chosen a better objective than their temporal comfort. They had a long-term perspective of what was going to happen in the future and eternity that enabled them to bear under difficult times in the present. I dealt a little bit in one of the previous sermons on whether it's an emotion or not. An emotion is a filtered response to a filtered perception. So the way you perceive something makes such a difference in how you respond. If someone is, just finished an Ironman and they're running for the finish line and they're ahead of the other guys and they're beating their best time and they're doing really well, they are experiencing joy with each step they take, which causes their body to rebel in pain because they've got something different. But there's the other person who's just wants to quit because, they know, it's my worst time, I'm never going to make it, blah, 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 I'm losing it. The difference between the person who is, progressing towards a goal and the person who's just giving up is immense in terms of how joyful they feel. So we need to learn how to filter these things, have God's perspective on it. When we look previously at love as the fruit of the Spirit, that's a choice to do what's in another's best interest. So if you love others, you're choosing to do what's best, it should result in joy. Except for when they reject it. Then it becomes a little more difficult, and then you have to figure out why you're doing it. So we'll get to that in a few minutes. Psalm 4 talks about the joy that people experience when grain and wine increased. But what happens when grain and wine don't increase? What happens when there's no grain in the barns, there's no herds on the pasture, and the wine vat has run dry? Then what? Well, then you have to rejoice in the Lord in your relationship with Him, because in His presence is fullness of joy. And that was Psalm 16, and that was another sermon so earlier in the series, so I'm not going to recover them. Jesus spoke His words to us so we might have joy. He cares about our joy, and He doesn't want us to just inch along having temporary moments of, oh, it's not that bad, oh, it could be worse, but abounding joy. So we need to be able to get to that point, and we'll do it by having a biblical perspective. 1 John was written so we might have joy and it might be filled to overflowing. So Roman numeral 2, I'll just mention, is choosing to view trials with the perspective that temporal loss as the path to eternal gain gives meaning to joy and suffering. And we look particularly at Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, where he doesn't focus on the momentary light affliction, but he focuses on what they produce. And I'm going to talk a little bit about how the suffering produces good stuff in the future. And then we get to, I got to mention Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Very first sermon starts it out with, Blessed are you in the future when you have difficulties now. That sums up the Beatitudes. And I did this, this tape on that. Okay, here's where we were last week, or 2 weeks ago, two times we met. Faithful endurance. Yeah, there's an adjective, faithful. Okay, that means as you are enduring, it's not like you're, oh dear, I think this will go away eventually. But you're acting in faith. Now, faith has to be in something. Faith has to be in something that God has revealed. So you have to be believing God's promises in order to be able to have faithful endurance. And it's in the expectation of realizing eternal benefit. If we just look at the short term, we're going to be disappointed. And in the acrostic, one of the letters is, for you, is understand the will of the Lord. And hopefully what I say today will help you better understand the will of the Lord. The time we have on earth is just the proving grounds for the future and where you get eternal benefit and blessing. And that's key to basically looking at the trial and realizing it's a cause for triumph. So James, Paul, and Peter, all of them wrote the same concept. And I'm breaking it out. I just did James last time. Count it all joy, esteem it all joy. The word that's used for count or esteem is used of an executive manager. So basically, executive manage yourself so that when you count into various trials, you know that it's going to produce something good. The refining of your faith, and that's the key. I'm not going to mention below, so I'll mention it here. The thing that's getting refined, the word for affliction, the word for trial, same thing. Trial, affliction, is the thing that is trying or refining is our faith. And here, faith is not being used in just the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but in the fact that Jesus is coming back to reward those who are faithful to him. That gets refined. That gets tested. That gets purified. Think of Job, oldest book in the Bible. Really important message. It's a huge amount of material for one simple message. And the simple message is, believe what God has said, even though it doesn't look like it's going to work. That's kind of Job's thing. That actually produces, manufactures, this subject called endurance. Endurance produces something else, that you're perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then the bookends of James, blessed is the man who endures trials, that he will receive a crown of life, a reward that God has promised to those who love him. Big element of love is loyalty. Take the prophets as an example of patient endurance. All right, there it is. So these are James 1 and James 5. The two of them go together. The book of James is dealing with how do you handle trials. It's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. They're being persecuted. The people who were there at Pentecost are now being spread out and are being chased. And he says, guys, this is good. It's not bad. It's good. And you need that perspective. Now, we here in America hardly have any of this. We might get a coworker who doesn't like us, or a boss who might look askance at our Christianity. It's nothing compared to what the saints before us have experienced, what our current brethren around the world often experience. But we whine and complain pretty well about it, don't we? Because that's what we do. But in believing God for stuff, and then when it doesn't happen, you can experience the same temptation. The word for trial is also the word for temptation. Temptation to basically say, oh, it doesn't work, let's give up, forget about it. But remember, at the end, the Lord is very compassionate. Benevolent is another way of translating that word for compassionate. And merciful, the word for merciful is often the translation of the Hebrew word for hesed, which is covenantally loyal. Here's a nice promise. This is one that I'm sure you have in memorized. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Well, unfortunately, we're not there yet, but that is true through history in many people's lives. And the key to getting that, being hated by all probably wouldn't really normally turn our crank, but if we recognize it produces something good, and we're being hated on all for Christ's name's sake, not our own stupidity, then he who endures to the end will be saved. Remember, saved is used in the scriptures three different ways. Getting your sins forgiven, we call it justification. Becoming holy, we call that sanctification. And being getting restored to the state of glory that Adam and Eve had before the fall. That's called glorification. So whenever you see the word salvation, you can look it up in Thayer's lexicon. I'll actually tell you this piece. It can be referring to one of those three things. You got to figure out from the context which one it is. You're supposed to rejoice in hope, endure tribulation, and continue always in prayer, which is a good way to get through some of the difficulties. Okay, now we get to... All right, this is the passage I wanted to get to today. And I'm only going to get through this one today, and I really want you to understand this, so feel free to ask questions. Any questions thus far? Okay, some of you already heard this one three times, so that's good. So, Romans 5 is kind of sandwiched between the whole thing of justified by faith, shown in Abraham, and it's before the big chapters on sanctification, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And it's a list of things, and I really want you to understand the dynamic between how one thing leads to the other. Frequently when we go through it, we go, oh yeah, I recognize all those words, but we don't understand the links in between them. So hopefully I'll help you understand the links between them so that when you experience difficulties, a testing of your faith, your response, instead of being despair, will be joy. Okay, so being justified by faith, that's the concept of God is declaring us righteous on the basis of our belief in what he has revealed. Like Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6. What Paul is talking about, what was being revealed, is that Jesus Christ is the provision for our sin. He died as a sacrificial lamb for us. We now have peace with God on the basis of our relationship and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. God and us are no longer enemies. We're now reconciled with him. We'll look at the fruit of the Spirit as peace coming up too, but we now have this basic peace with God. It doesn't end there, right? That's the first step in the Christian life is belief in what God has provided. Then the New Testament was written to people who already believe that. With the exception of the first half of the Gospel of John, which was written that you might believe. Everything else is written to those who did believe. Even when they go back and look at Jesus' ministry, they're taking aspects of Jesus' life on earth for people who already believe to be able to understand how to live the Christian life. And unfortunately, so much of that New Testament is taught incorrectly. It's all about evangelism as opposed to edifying saints and equipping them for ministry and having a fruitful relationship with God. So, we've been justified. We have peace. Now what? But wait, there's more. Through Christ also, we have access by faith. So you have to continue to exercise belief. You have justified by faith, but now you have access by faith into grace in which we stand. The grace. Grace is not unmerited favor, one aspect of it. Grace has three aspects. That's the first aspect. God graciously saves us. Grace is also the stuff that gives us power. 2 Corinthians 12 is the big passage on this, where Paul says, three times I asked the Lord to get rid of this pain in my side, my thorn in the flesh. And he basically said, my grace is sufficient. Well, gee, thanks, God. What Paul said instead was, whoopee, I will glory in my infirmity that the power of God might rest upon me. He was so focused on, he wanted more of God, more of God's power, more of God's grace, more of God's presence, that he rejoiced in the tribulation because, hey, it's going to give him more power. That's what he wrote in 2 Corinthians, not here. But we actually have the standing in grace. But wait, there's still more. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You don't hope that your sins are forgiven and that you go to heaven rather than the lake of fire. Okay, that's faith. And if you notice, there are three aspects here. First is justified. Second is actually going to be the sanctifying grace. And the third one is the glorifying grace. Good Trinitarian passage. So the rejoicing, and that's what the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to produce, is hope of the glory of God. So hope is of glory. Okay, almost every time you see hope in the scripture, it's in the context of the expectation of glory that you do not yet see. Right? If you see it, it doesn't require faith or hope because you already have it. So Paul, as you and I as believers, should hope in the glory of God. And not only that, we glory in tribulations, afflictions, temptations, persecutions. Okay, that's that tribulation word that's used for all those things. So why do we do that? Because it says to? Yeah, that works for some people. But some people aren't as bound by duty. So you know something. If you notice in James, it says knowing, counting, the mental process, the piece that's often left out of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know that tribulation produces something. Trials produce something. What is that something? Owie? Pain? Hurt? Suffering? Bitterness? Despair? Maybe. But it also produces something else. Endurance. Perseverance. There's our word. Okay, so the macrothumia. So endurance is the ability to remain under something that is difficult. Why would you do that? Because endurance produces character. Whoopee, I always wanted to be a character. What's character? We'll have to get there. And then once you have character, you have hope. And then once you have hope, you know it's going to come to pass and you will get the glory of God up here. All right? So let's look at how this process works. I gave you an outline, and I don't want to risk pulling it up because my computer is misbehaving today. So what's new? But the acrostic on endure, there was an expectation of glory. Then there was the no other gods before us. You need to be obeying God's commands. In obeying God's commands, you have to take the first step of discipleship, not the Christian life, but discipleship, and that is deny yourself. Deny your right to your future. Deny your right to your dreams. Deny yourself the right to your expectations, because God probably has something better for you in this life, and if not in this life, in the next. So I love the praise time where someone mentioned, yeah, God closed the door to one apartment because they didn't accept it, but I don't know how many days later, he opened up the door to a better one that was cheaper, right? It's God usually says no for a good reason. Not because he's a meanie, not because his hand is shortened so he can't reach out and save. No, he can make anything. It's because he's got purposes behind what he does. Tribulation produces endurance. Endurance is the ability to remain under those trials, knowing that perseverance produces character. Okay, here's a word that some of you really like to groove on because it sounds cool when you pronounce it. It's a dokimazo word. Dokimazo, this is the verb, this is the noun form of it, dokia. I can't remember what the ending is on it, is a word that is used for refining metal, purifying metal. Why do you do that? So it becomes more valuable and shines. It's used of a proof coin. It proves something. It's used about seven times in the New Testament. And one of it is, I guess it's in Philippians, where Paul is referring to Timothy. And the idea of Philippians is supposed to demonstrate other-centered behavior. Remember the acrostic from the other week? Joy, Jesus first, other-centered, yourself last. Otherwise you get, yag, which is, if yourself is first, doesn't work. Timothy was basically shown to demonstrate proven character because he was the one who served Paul in the gospel. He served at the expense of himself. He demonstrated a proven character, a character that is going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. That refined character doesn't come out of a marshmallow life, where your whole life is insulated by pillows and marshmallows, even though marshmallows can taste really good. It comes out of difficulties. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who will live worldly in Christ Jesus will get by in this life and regret it in the next. It's not a verse, but it should be. All right, so this endurance is a characteristic. So even if we didn't have a marathon runner in our midst, we've had a couple, they train and they train and they train and they train, and their body initially says, I don't like this. Why aren't we sleeping? It's like, it's raining out here, and it's like 32-3 degrees, and it's miserable, and it's sleet, and it's slippery, and I really would rather be in a nice warm bed. And event, if you basically succumb to that temporal desire repeatedly, when it actually came marathon time, you would have miserable time. You wouldn't finish the course. You would just fall on your face, and you know, they put you in a hospital bed. But it produces a character. I remember when I was in high school, I used to wrestle, and in the weight room, which I hated using, there was the sign, which is almost in every weight room all around the world, no pain, no gain. You know, you got to put in and do the difficult stuff to get the benefit. This even works in that most rigorous of all sports, inductive Bible study, where you put in the time, you eventually teach yourself how to think, and then it becomes easier, and you reap the benefit of it. But initially, it's hard. Almost anything worthwhile, initially, is really hard. Unless you have incredibly naturally gifted musical talent. You know, those are about the only people who basically can get up there and sing or produce something without years and years and years of effort and training. So this trial refines us. It brings to the surface those things that need to come out of our lives. My favorite psalm on this, normally in the summer we do, because people are on vacation, I do summer psalms, but that was my intent to continue to do that. And one of my favorite psalms, which we would have gotten to this summer had I not been in the Fruit of the Spirit series and realized that also has discrete sections, so that's why we're doing it, is Psalm 11. It was the first psalm I studied in Hebrew. And in it, David is tempted to flee because life is miserable. Everyone's rebelling against him. And he then gives reasons why he should not flee. And the first one is, hey, God's in his holy temple. He's on his holy throne. He's in control. He's in his holy temple. His holy temple was where he was praised for answering prayer. So number one, God's sovereign. Number two, he answers prayer. And number three, he tries, refines, tests, proves the righteous. So David is saying, this is only a test. This is only a test. For the next 50 or 60 years, that annoying sound you hear, it's called life, is only a test. It's just a test to refine you. And in metallurgy, when the words are for metallurgy are used at the end of that psalm, it says, the Lord refines the righteous. And the way you refine back in those days is you would take your ore or metal, and you would put it in a pot. I can never figure out why the pot never melted. And you would heat it up, and it would turn liquid, and the precious stuff would refine, and you remove the slag and get rid of it. All done. No, you would then take the stuff that looks pretty good, and you'd apply more heat. And then what would happen is the scum would rise to the surface, the stuff that wasn't supposed to be in pure metal. And they would skim it off. All done. Nope. But wait, there's more. And they would apply more heat. And the process would continue until the metal was pure. The very last part of Psalm 11 is a deliberate ambiguity. So a few spots in Scripture where it's intentionally can go either way. One version will say, the upright will behold his face, which is true. The pure in heart will see God. The other one is, his face beholds the upright. And in the metallurgy world, when the refiner was looking over to see if the stuff is done, the way he could tell it was done is, look at that mirror over there, or one of the mirrors on the wall. He could see his face reflected because there was pure metal reflecting it back. So these things are coated. I think they're still coated with silver. Are they coated with silver? I don't know what they're using for back of mirrors now. It's silver. And if it had impurities, it wouldn't reflect clearly. So the metallurgist would go there and be able to look there and fix everything because he could see himself. Now, our Heavenly Father, in all his love and desire for us to be like Christ, refines us with difficulties and trials and temptations things that cause us to want to waver in our faith and believe that A, number one, God is good. B, he's in control. C, he allows it for our benefit. And he refines our character so it becomes more like Christ, so it reflects his face so we get blessed. So we can do a little self-evaluation. Take heed to ourselves. Are we living like Christ in this world? Have we learned the truth? Are we living the truth? Are we loving others with the truth? A mantra for Big Apple Chapel. That character is what produces hope. Hope is the expectation of reward. Now, people who say, oh, there are no such things as rewards, I mean, are nowhere near this path. You know, they're not even near the refinery. They're off living in a marshmallow world because, you know, they think that this life is all there is and that's all they're going to live for. But it produces hope. Okay, questions on that thus far? The application would be, as you experience trials, you need to be reflecting. Psalm 139, the very end of it. You know, so everybody knows Psalm 139, where you're fearfully and wonderfully made. For some reason, people just stop there. If you continue on, it talks about how he hates with a perfect hatred the unrighteous. And then he says, try my heart, Lord, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. That should be our prayer. To basically look and see, what would God want out of our life? To switch metaphors from, you know, basically casting metal to doing a little sculpting, God's working on you. You're a block of marble. And you basically need to say to God, anything you want to chip out of my life? Anything you want to remove to make me the masterpiece you have planned? God does not do this without our permission and cooperation. Otherwise, every believer would look just like Jesus Christ. And like there's a huge school of Christianity that is well-meaning, but well-intentioned, but not actually accurate, which says, oh, if you don't become like Christ, you're not a Christian to begin with. Nah, that's so wrong. You're a Christian because you believe that Jesus died for your sins. But you look like Christ because you believe that God is refining you to become like him. Because you're denying yourself and saying, God, whatever you want, here's my life. We sing about it all the time. I mean, take my life. I surrender all. But we actually need to apply that. So the trial produces endurance. Don't quit when you're tempted to quit. Remember the acrostic. It's got the expectation, the no other gods before him, the denying yourself, understand his will, look at the resources that he gives you. The word, which is actually coming down, the scriptures were actually written for us to be able to have endurance, Romans 15. That's why you need to know the scriptures. You need to know the Old Testament as well. Then there's the supply. There's an E in there. Then there's the supply of the Spirit. I don't know if I got the thing messed up or not, but you can look at your outline. Okay, now hope. Once you have this hope, it's really a confidence that things are going to turn out well. That you have loved as Christ has loved in this world, and God's going to be pleased with you when you stand before his judgment seat. Perfect love, cast out fear, says 1 John, I think it's 5. So you've loved like he has wanted you to love. We love as he's loved. And it doesn't disappoint. Okay, why does it not disappoint? Why can't you say that this hope is just positive thinking, wishful thinking on the parts of Christians? Because the love of God has already been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay, they were justified. Ephesians 1:13 says, you heard, you believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the first installment, the earnest money, the down payment of our inheritance. You already have a piece of the Spirit within you, but there's more to come. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And I might have mentioned this in a couple other things, but a lot of people with an incorrect theological background will say, oh, this is the love for God. Right? But it's not a love for God. It's a love that is from God. And it could go either way. The Greek grammar allows both. And how do we have confidence that that's what it says? Because if you just skip down a couple of verses, God demonstrates his love towards us. He basically loved us. He loves the whole world. Gave his only Son, begotten Son, to whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. He demonstrates this love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we were sinners. We were justified by faith. The Spirit was put in our heart. That is proof that God loves us. Now, if God has loved us and has future plans for us, then we, think of the extent to which he went to demonstrate his love for us. Then realize if he's done that, he's also going to be blessing us in the future, because his purpose in bringing us into a relationship with him is to be able to bless us. Remember, you go back to Genesis, first things God says, he blesses people, calls Abraham, he blesses. Psalms opens with blessing. The Sermon on the Mount opens with blessing. Revelation has blessing. It's all about God wanting to bless people. Just gets us to a place where we're blessed. History of Israel, he wants to get Israel to a place where he can bless them. So God wants to bless us. So the hope does not disappoint, because we can say, yes, God loves me. Yes, he gave his Son for me. Yes, he's got purpose and plans for me. Yes, he put his Spirit within me. How do we know that he's put our, his Spirit within us? Because the Spirit of God does two things. Actually, he does a number of things, but two specific things towards believers. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The whole reason people become believers is because the Holy Spirit has convicted them of, hey, dude, you got to deal with your sin, otherwise you're in trouble. Okay, that's, so you become a believer, and you've been a recipient of God's Spirit. Then the second thing is God puts his Spirit within you. All right, Spirit is put in Roman 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that. Ephesians 1 tells us that as well. And how do we know the Spirit's in us? Because his second ministry is to guide us in all truth. It's rare to find a believer who becomes a believer and then immediately goes back to their old lifestyle. Normally they become a believer and they actually start making steps towards the right direction. And then they get sidetracked by Satan and they've got to get back on the right path. The Spirit will point out things in your life. He'll guide you. You're reading your Bible and you see something, you realize, oh, my life doesn't match that. I need to change. That's the Spirit of God at work in you. You are praying and God answers your prayer. Spirit of God at work. He knows what you've prayed and he guides you. Like it was really cool because I was, when I was praying for a token of God's goodness and just God kind of guided me to it and like, there was a guy I didn't see before, and I realized he was looking around, and it looked like he was looking for the same thing I was looking for. And I said, "Hey, if this is the one that's better rated." And then he responded, "Oh, do you have the coupon for that?" And he said, "No." And, it's just like God, Spirit was at work orchestrating and being in that spot at that time. There were lots of frustrating things that actually things went wrong. I should not have been there at that time, but just at that moment, I was there. The guy was not there. I'm looking around, I find the thing, there's the guy. God orchestrated it. That's the Spirit of God at work to cause that thing. Yeah.
Did you finish your sentence?
Sure.
Sorry, intro. This is interesting, and this is kind of some of the stuff that I think about. I mean, okay, let's hypothetically say that that person who helped you with the coupon wasn't a Christian. God's Spirit is still within people, even if they're not Christians, guiding like your world and our world to be like better places. And that's something that we've talked about and wrestled with, but it's like a good sense, like God does love us all, and even if we're not like in this particular genre or what have you, like he's still, we all have this, well not we, but we have as a country or as a world the same God.
Okay, great. So God works through his creation. He works through believers and unbelievers. His Spirit might not be in them, but he can still guide their behavior. He is omniscient. He knows what's going on. Keeping it into the context of the Old Testament, he, through Isaiah, predicted a guy would be ruling over Babylon called Cyrus, that he would raise up. He used Cyrus to send the nation of Israel back from captivity. He used another king to send Nehemiah back to rebuild the wall, right? when the nation of Israel, jumping back in time further, left Israel, he motivated the Egyptians to give all the gold that was used for the temple. So God definitely does that. You know, in the scripture, he uses those things to have happen. And in our lives, he blesses us through, you know, evil corporate America frequently. You know, it's like he coordinates those things. There's a verse in Acts where Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Yeah, it's like if God stops thinking about anybody, God blesses the righteous and the unrighteous with rain and stuff like that. If you stop thinking about it, you just cease to exist. So he actually is actively tolerating people's rebellion and actually enabling them to keep living, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repent. So God does work all those things together. He coordinates it. So I suspect more that God knew the guy was going to be there and guided my steps to him, as opposed to the other guy woke up and said, I think I'll go to Harbor Freight today to, you know, fix my shed.
Well, it was nice to give you the coupon.
Oh, totally, yeah.
Because, you know, like, he didn't have to. He could have been like, oh, more money for the business. But he was like, hey, there's a coupon. You know what I mean? Like,
mm-hmm. Jill and I will frequently compliment on people we call coupon fairies, because we're in the grocery store and we're buying something and, oh, look, there's a coupon there, because, you know, we don't get in the mail and all the coupons, but I'm sure there are, I'm going to suspect there are little old ladies, but there might be some guys who do this, who clip on all the coupons, and what they don't use, they put there as a good fairy, and, you know, so we call them the coupon fairy, and we're grateful for them. So, yeah, God does work through those, you know, works through the things. I don't think he forces the person to do it, but... So, back to Romans 5:8. The love of God, the love that God has for us, was demonstrated by the while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, he rejoices in God, another rejoice word down here. I wish I had my little green thing to show up. And then... I'm jumping ahead to chapter 8 just to show you how he uses this concept of hope. If we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with endurance or perseverance. So God's purpose in saving people is to reverse the effects of Adam and Eve's sin. Adam and Eve lost a state of holiness. They lost their glory as a result. That's how they suddenly discovered they were naked. They lost the... right to live forever. They lost their relationship with God. And they got kicked out of the garden. In Christ, those things get reversed. Relationship with God is reestablished. Holiness is developed. And eventually we're going to be clothed with glory again, according to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul did not want to be naked. He wanted to be found clothed with glory. But we don't see that yet. So we wait. And if you notice, eagerly wait. They looked forward to it. They rejoiced in the fact that this was going to happen. When we get to 1 Peter, the next passage that deals with the same subject, they rejoiced in the fact that God was going to give them glory in the future. When the nation of Egypt, Israel came out of Egypt, it wasn't just, oh man, I'm so glad we're no longer building pyramids. It was, we're going to go to the land that God had promised. And then when they lost sight of the fact that God had promised a good land, they started grumbling and complaining and got judged for it. So hope, eagerly, wait with, enduring the difficulties in the meantime. Any questions on that? Yeah. Okay. Faith is believing what God has revealed. So you believe it, you assent to it, you say, yeah, that's going to happen. Hope is the excited expectation. All right, so, you know, let's say your boss says, let's say you have a good boss who's trustworthy, who actually keeps their word, and says, okay, you got a bonus. Your work was great. We're giving you a bonus, right? But you don't have that bonus yet. But you believe you're going to get it, right? So you start taking steps about how God wants you to spend it or how you want to spend it. And then you're hoping, you know, about what it comes. You're anticipating what's going to happen as a result. So this is more of an anticipation factor of hope. So faith, hope, and love are the three biggies. I believe that Jill ordered Chinese food for today. And I asked her to order chow fun because it's one of my favorite things. All right? And it's rice noodles, so everybody else can eat it too. Now, I'm hoping that it's coming. And I'm hoping they got the order right and it tastes good. I have this expectation. I'm pretty sure it's going to get here because she's, you know, please confirm. Oh, yeah, thanks. All right. So. Okay. A few more things on endurance, so I don't get too far behind in this outline. In Jesus's one of his sermons on the parable of the ground, the seed gets sown, and there are different responses to the seed. Okay, so the seed is the word of God, and then there's stuff that gets thrown on the path, and Satan snatches it away. Then there's the stuff that grows up, and then when difficulties comes, it withers. It has a root, has life, but no growth, no fruit. And remember, this whole series is on fruit. Then there's the stuff that grows up, is there, but it's so surrounded by weeds that not enough sun comes through, and it doesn't produce any fruit. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, all that stuff keeps the word from bearing fruit in believers' lives. And I think I talked about this earlier in the series. If not, it'll come up again. And then there's finally the good ground, right? I want to be good ground. And an honest and good heart, they hear the word. They keep the word. Oh, now there's a thought. We hear it and we actually do it. Who knew? It's a good thing to do. Then they bring forth fruit. Yippee, that's the whole thing. Because Jesus said in John 15, no fruit, you wind up getting pruned and burned, and it's not good. But the key to bearing the good fruit is, there's our word again, endurance. Now, a lot of people think fruit is automatic. I don't think so. Because this, you need this to have this endurance. And if you basically, bail too soon, you don't get the blessing. Just happens. Luke 21, so it's later in the Gospel of Luke, referring to more end times tribulation, talks about all kinds of fun things that await people. They get persecuted, they get imprisoned, they get hated, they get betrayed. But by endurance, you possess or obtain your souls. Remember, the word for soul is mind, will, and emotions. It's basically not talking about getting your sins forgiven. It's being restored to glory. But endurance is necessary. Endurance is necessary for fruit. Endurance is necessary to get God's blessing, possess your souls. And even in Romans earlier, to them who by patient endurance, look, he uses the long-suffering word, macrothumia, and the hupomene, endurance word, in what? In doing good. Got to do good. The reason you're doing that is because you seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Gee, that sounds by salvation by works. Well, it's glorification by works, definitely. They get eternal life. That's life of the age to come. Go on truthbase.net, look at the survey rewards. One of the first things I deal with is the concept of eternal life is dominion of the age. You actually have to be seeking for that to get it. Those who are self-seeking, don't obey the truth, they get judgment. And it's not talking about lake of fire stuff. It's talking about missing out on the blessings of the future kingdom. Here's a verse that I wanted to make sure I got to, and I got to it. Whatever was written four times in the Old Testament was written for our learning. Well, that's a rather self-centered view of the scriptures. Yeah, God just didn't record history because, a publisher said, hey, God, if you record all this stuff, I can publish it. It'll be a bestseller for the all time. No, it was actually written for a purpose. It was written for our learning. Well, that's pretty nice. Do you know how many people have died horrible deaths to preserve the scriptures? If you ever read a history of the Bible, burnt at the stake, persecuted, they actually even, took up the guy's bones after he died and burned him. I'll teach him. right? It's the script. People have had scriptures. What? Which one? It was either Tyndale or could be Cloverdale or Tyndale. He translated the scriptures into the common language. Not allowed to do that. But it got to keep those people away from the word. They might misinterpret it. It was written for our learning that we, through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. Actually, it's through endurance. Okay, so through endurance. We learn, we endure, and we get encouragement from one another. Well, yeah, we do. But where's the real basis of our encouragement? The eternal, infallible Word of God. James actually appeals to this when he says, hey, look at Job. Look at the prophets. We count them blessed to endure. So you endure so you get blessed. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Continue to believe. When you get to the end of your life, you want to be able to say, like Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to me in that day. But not to me only, to 2 Timothy 4, but also to all those who love his appearing. Why would you love his appearing? There's some people say, oh, I just want to see Jesus. Well, no. Isaiah 40 said he's coming back to 40:10. To reward, his reward is with him. He's going to pay back. He's going to pay back our enemies. He's going to pay back us. He's going to pay back everyone righteously and judge us as he has promised. All that gives us hope. So in the next section, we're going to look a little bit at not just Peter's writing, but we're also going to look at the author of Hebrews when he talks about Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And we're going to look at the secret to that is the great cloud of witnesses we have of people who did that. And I think, here comes the next one. Yeah, that's going to be the next passage. I'll save that for next time. Any questions on this? You understand the link between trials, enduring, character, hope, and then hope that doesn't disappoint. You need to value the character that God will reward. And I think frequently we don't value that enough. I'd just rather be comfortable. I don't really care about being holy. I just want the pain to stop. Well, no, our Heavenly Father gives us the pain for a purpose. And he gives us his presence to deal with the pain. Right? He comforts us in our affliction. Pretty cool. He gives us hope. And even if we die without getting the stuff that we want in this life, guess what happens in the next? You need a faith that's like Job's that will eventually say, even if he slays me, I will trust him. So in the words of Winston Churchill, never give up, never give up, never give up. Through his leadership, the world was saved from the ravages of Nazism. If we never give up, continue to rely on God's strength, we'll be saved from this world. It's a good thing to look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is all-sufficient, who's given us encouragement both in this body and in the scriptures and in our lives to endure, to persevere, to do what we know is right, even though we can't see it. We don't see how it's going to work out, but we know that if we do what you say, we are in the best possible position for our lives. We thank you for the examples of those in the scriptures and in the history of Christianity who have gone before us, who have trusted and believed you. We think of Abraham, who did not receive what was promised, died in faith, along with all the other heroes of the Hall of Fame, knowing that there's something better that you had for them, which is being co-glorified together with us. We thank you for the scriptures that give us hope, guidance, direction, and encouragement. That we'd be a people who believe you to the end and show that you are worthy of being trusted, and that we praise you eternally as a result. Thanks for your food. We pray you bless our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.